This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 9 and 22 through 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its stamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
Now would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you open your word to us? Would you speak to us through this passage? Would you let us encounter you and know you? Not because of our worthiness, not because of the works of our hands, but because of the work you've done through us, because of the righteousness that you have bestowed upon us, quite simply because of the work of your Son. Would you speak to us now, and by your word, transform us into your radiant bride? Father, for those who are here this morning and do not know you, perhaps they're here out of just rote repetition. Perhaps they've been drugged here. Maybe they come curious. Father, we pray that you would speak life to them, that you would give them understanding, that you would give them clarity, and they would walk out of here this morning and be able to say, "I know the Lord." In Christ's name, amen. The book of Deuteronomy is the pinnacle of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. The books of Moses. Deuteronomy is one of the most foundational books of the entire Bible. If you read the scriptures, you see all the Old Testament histories are written in light of Deuteronomy almost more than they are any other of the first five books of the Bible. When the prophets come and they indict God's people for faithlessness, they do it in light of what is told and preached by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. When Jesus comes, the book of the Bible that comes out of his mouth the most depending on who's counting, is Deuteronomy. And I say depending on who's counting because I've read it in different people who I trust that he quotes Psalms or Deuteronomy more. But since we're studying Deuteronomy, he quotes Deuteronomy the most. When Paul teaches through Romans, as we recently went through, he uses Deuteronomy. He uses Isaiah, he uses the Psalms, but Deuteronomy is the book of the Pentateuch that all of the Bible finds life from, finds its center and finds its language from, finds its foundation from. So why are we talking about Revelation? I know what I'm doing. Don't do it. This is an introductory sermon on the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to turn in the fall to the book of Deuteronomy and study that for a number of weeks. But to get us oriented to why in the world you would ever want to study the book of Deuteronomy, why we would think we could get something out of Deuteronomy, I wanted us to look ahead to the end. Book of Deuteronomy is, if you know your Latin, this book that we call the Second Law, which is confusing because it's not the Second Law. It's really Moses preaching, telling us what the law is, but it's not the law. It's really the truth. It's the words, and we often get confused in it. Half the book is rules and regulations, but the rules and the regulations don't exist in the way that you and I think of laws. We think of laws as regulations that tell us where we can go, and we really find them to be burdensome boundaries for the most part. Instead, it is a way of life that is good. Instead, it is life in the promised land. And so what you have here in the book of Deuteronomy that we'll actually turn to next week is you have Moses standing on the edge of the promised land on the plains of Moab, if you know your biblical geography, standing at the edge of the Jordan, looking into the promised land where he will not go, but preaching to the people who are about to go into the land that God had said, this is the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the pleasant place. This is where I will dwell with my people. Moses takes this book of Deuteronomy and preaches to his people one last time what it's going to look like to live in the land where God will bless them. And so with that setting in mind, I wanted to turn to Revelation. And if you will, look across Jordan, look across the end of time and into eternity, and what does it look like in the new heavens and the new earth? Something to stir in your heart. Something to give you a taste, a longing for what it means to dwell with God in his holy land. So, if you will, Revelation 21 really is a short form of Deuteronomy. You'll get a taste of what Deuteronomy looks like, and hopefully it'll train your palate to read Deuteronomy a little bit differently. First question I want you to ask of this text is, what is the big prize? When we talk about eternity, when we talk about the other side of the Jordan, what is the big prize that we're looking for? Part of why John writes this book of Revelation is to stir up God's people. And the reason we see this is to give us this longing for eternity. So what do we see in verse 1? Verse 1, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This vision begins with a renewal of all things. Heaven and earth have passed away, but not been destroyed as the rest of the Bible teaches us, but instead they've been transformed. What was there is still there in some sense, but it has been so radically renewed that you could call it new. Verse 5 says, I'm making all things new. And Ted used to always give us the helpful language, not making all new things, making all things new. It is renewing, it is transforming, keeping the substance, but making it right. This vision that John has is of everything being made new. So much so that he says, the sea was no more. Now, some of you are like me, and that just sounds delightful. Some of you think that sounds like heresy. No more sea? Both of us are wrong, okay? It's poetic language. What he's saying here, again, I didn't do too much setup. Revelation is visions, okay? I don't know how many of you used a lot of drugs in the past, but it's visions, okay? It's hallucinations almost, if you will, okay? It is not that God said, here's a photograph of eternity. And John sat there and wrote notes, oh, see this? No, it is a vision. It's poetic. A lot of it is just imagery that you're meant to learn from, but not say, okay, so the new heaven, they're coming from. Don't go too detailed, okay? It's a vision. So he sees that there's no more sea. The language of the sea in all the scriptures is this language of chaos, disorder. It is God saying there will be no more disorder, but instead everything will be made right. He's not saying there's no more fishing, okay? He's not speaking about that, okay? One way or the other. But he is saying there will be no more disorder, but instead everything will be made new. It will be made right so that the sea is no more. Chaos is no more. And he also sees this holy city. Verse 2. It says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The image is clear and, well, clear and mixed. It's Revelation. Don't get frustrated when you read the Bible and there's mixed metaphor. It's meant to give you a further understanding, not a confused understanding. So you see the holy city coming down, but the holy city is also the bride. What this really is, we'll get into in just a little bit. But this vision of new heavens, new earth, the holy city, this beautiful bride coming down. Then verse 3, God speaks. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The dwelling place of God is with man. This is Old Testament language. This is not, a lot of times we read the book of Revelation and just see it as this solo book that really describes a bunch of other stuff disconnected from the rest of God's revelation. This is Old Testament language of God is going to live with his people. He's going to dwell. In Leviticus 26, he actually says this, I'm going to dwell with my people. This is long-term language. And this, the language of I will be their God and they will be my people. Our kids who went to Kalakaua, this is Ruth's conversion language, right? This is what she said when she was showing that she was part of God's people. He will be my God and I will be a part of his people. This idea of God dwelling with his people, finally at home. And then verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So you're getting the picture, right? New heavens, new earth, everything is coming together, everything is made right. This holy, beautiful bride is coming down. God is saying, I am going to live there, I'm going to make my home there. And part of the outflow of God dwelling there is that tears are wiped away. No more pain. I think some of you, we could stop right there and you could spend the rest of the day longing, right? No more pain. If you've ever had any kind of chronic pain of any kind, you know what it does to you, right? It changes your soul, it feels like. No more pain. Every tear will be wiped away. No more suffering, no more sadness, no more death. So I ask you again, what is the big prize of heaven? What is it in those first four verses that makes your heart go, oh, that's what I need? I think a lot of times preachers, we get this sense that we need to sell heaven. Like you need to make you really want it. You want it. I'm just telling you what it is that you want. What's that biggest prize? What is the ultimate that is described in John's vision? I think my heart wants to say, oh, it's verse 4. No more pain, no more sad, everything made right. Or maybe verse 1 where it says everything will be made new, everything perfectly, no more disorder. Oh my goodness, please, no more disorder. I love control. What is the prize that God points in front of us? The prize that he holds out. It is verse 3, right? The dwelling place of God is with man. If you read the scriptures cover to cover, you will see this as this redemptive history story arc. The whole way, starting in the garden. The reason God sets this garden and makes this garden is to have a place where he will live with man. You know the beautiful, beautiful little sentence that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. That's why it was there, that God would dwell with man. That was the purpose of it. That's the reason the earth is created, is that God would live with man. And then we pick the fight and we get expelled from the garden. Does the garden say, I'm out of here? No. We get expelled from the garden, and God creates these ways that he might dwell with man. So you move forward, and he tells Moses to construct the tabernacle and construct the Ark of the Covenant, where on the mercy seat, what would happen? God would meet with man. And it's there in the tabernacle, there at the Ark of the Covenant, that God says, I will dwell with you here. You will be made pure and come in, and the high priest once a year in his purity could come before God. You move forward, and where we're looking in Deuteronomy is the place where God says, I will dwell with men. In Deuteronomy, he doesn't say, you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to build a temple, but instead he says, I will meet you in the land at the place where I tell you. What he's saying is when you go into this land, when you cross over Jordan, that is where I will meet with man. And I will meet with them in the temple, because the temple is the place where God always sets up everything throughout history, even outside of Christianity. You see, the temple is the place where God meets with man. And then we look forward to that hope, the hope of Emmanuel. The hope that God would be with us, that Christ comes and dwells with man, and he walks among us. But then we have this thing that I think a lot of us struggle with, this idea that Jesus left, dadgummit. You can't go and poke him right now. God was dwelling with us, and then he left. And what happened after he left? The imagery, I think, is extraordinary. Do you remember, we'll back up just a little bit. Do you remember when Moses and the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness? What was it that was over the tabernacle that would say where to go, where to move? Pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It was God's way of saying, here I am. And so you have Pentecost, where Christ has left, but the Spirit comes, and you have this weird thing where everyone who knows God has this what over their head? This pillar of fire that says God dwells here. But we look forward still to the day of the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with man. That's the longing. That's the whole purpose of the story, is that we might be together. Do you long for that? Do you know that your heart is aching for that? For every time you've tasted rejection, every time you've tasted inadequacy, every time you've tasted something broken in this world, what your heart is longing for when you're wanting something more, you're longing for God to dwell with you. The next few verses then talk about who's going to be there. Talks about who gets to cross Jordan. Who actually makes it into eternity to dwell with God. Verse 6. He said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. All of this, of course, is Old Testament language. Psalm 22, the words that Jesus quotes from the cross, it is finished, it is done, he has done it. What has he done? He has saved us, he's redeemed us. Because of what we've done? No. Again, the whole Old Testament story, you see it in Exodus, you see it in Numbers, it talks about it in Deuteronomy, we see it in Isaiah 55. This idea that the thirsty, the weak, those who have nothing get to drink for free. So that as they wander through the desert, God doesn't say, here's a place where an oasis used to be, speak to it, but he says, go to a rock where there is nothing, and there I will bring water of life, and you will drink deeply. This idea that God will redeem by grace. Too often when we get into where we're going in Deuteronomy and places like this, we forget what the Bible assumes in a lot of places. That we are saved by grace alone. Deuteronomy is going to give chapters 12 through 26 stipulations and rules more than you can imagine. Chapters 1 through 11, it screams the grace of God over and over and over again. Moses says, it's nothing to do with you, it's all about God's grace and kindness. That's what saves us. And after salvation, there is this language of living in covenant faithfulness, living as God's people, that the book of Revelation describes as the conquerors. Verse 7, to the one who conquers, he will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's looking back to the letters to the churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Each letter to each church says, I've seen what you do. I see your works. And it commends them on some things and it criticizes them and calls them to faithfulness on other things. But it ends with a promise to the one who conquers. And it says it in different ways, but each time it's saying to the one who conquers, they will dwell with me in eternity. This idea of conquering, of living covenant faithfulness, it is the language of the book after Deuteronomy. Joshua, the idea of going into the land and living according to God's standard, covenant faithfulness. It's contrasted in verse 8 with a bunch of other things. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Why does it go through that list? It's contrasting, saying, all right, where do we get those things from? Why do we know those are bad? Because we feel like it? That's what most of our current culture would say. Right? I think that's bad. That's probably, you know, sorcery, yeah, we'll call that bad. Some people would say, yeah, that's kind of cool. The reason we know that's bad is not because we just woke up one day and thought, you know what? Sexual morality, bad. Why do we think it's bad? Deuteronomy. That's where we get the language. That's where we understand who's in, who's out, what it's like to live as God's covenant people and what it's like not to live as them. What it's like to be a conqueror, what it's like to be a coward. So it's eternity dwelling with God for those who conquer, those who live covenant faithful lives because of the grace of God that has redeemed them. And what do you do? What do we do? This is where I think Deuteronomy, I think, is going to be the most enjoyable for you. It's enjoyable for me already, okay? If you can't tell, I'm excited about this. This is me excited, too, by the way. I smile a little bit when Georgia wins. What are we going to do? This is a question we talked about in our Heaven Sunday School class. A lot of us have this in our mind. What do you do in heaven? Is it salvation? And then you and God, he's dwelling with you. I think a lot of us have that in our mind. What are we going to do for eternity? Just stare at each other? Oh, you're pretty. It's like most men on their wedding night, right? You finally got married. You finally got what you wanted. I don't know. That's not eternity, right? the picture of Revelation gives us, verse 9, and then I skipped a bunch of stuff for you. I'll explain it to you. Verse 9. Then came out one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. I'm not going to explain that part to you. And spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Who's the bride? Who's the wife? The church sanctified, this holy city that has been made right, made beautiful by God, comes down. And it goes through this description, and the angel shows up, and he's got this golden measuring rod, and he talks about how many jewels and how many walls and all this stuff. And all of that is saying this beautiful description that is meant to mirror the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God meets his people. So that, verse 22 says, "I saw no temple in the city." Uh-oh. There's nowhere for God to dwell if there's no temple, right? No. God's dwelling is with us, with the holy city, with the bride. There is no need for a temple because God dwells with men. Verse 23, "The city had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Again, visions, not a perfect photograph. The picture is of perfect society. The picture is of God and man dwelling together, doing what God and man do, creating, living in perfect society. So that, just a little foretaste of Deuteronomy, if I haven't given you already. Deuteronomy 15, you can turn there if you want to, but I'm not going to read it. Deuteronomy 15 paints this picture that I think most of the adults in the room will relate to: beautiful, perfect society. It says, every 7 years, all debts will be canceled. All right, that right there is enough, right? Deuteronomy just made you chuckle with laughter out of joy of debts being canceled. Okay? That is this beautiful, perfect living in the land that is described by Deuteronomy. It's not, okay, obey these rules, you awful. No. It's, let me tell you what life with God dwelling among you looks like. Let me give you a taste of eternity. What Deuteronomy will do is it'll show us that. It'll show us what it looks like to live eternity with God, living in the promised land, but even better, and this is, I think, what may surprise some of you, Deuteronomy will actually show you how, and it's not old legalistic follow the rules. There's a reason Jesus liked Deuteronomy, because it talks about him a lot. Do you want to know God? Do you want to dwell with him? That's the promise. That's the hope of the scriptures. Not that you're going to get cool stuff. Not that we're going to get superpowers when we go to heaven. But we know God. One last thing from Jeremiah 31. This is another picture of the Old Testament, of what it looks like in eternity. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is where it gets beautiful. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you help us to see how it is in your glory in eternity that our hearts are satisfied. Help us to see how living in light of the way that you move, living in light of your truth, Living in light of your commands is life, is goodness, is joy forever. In Christ's name, amen.